What a beautiful opening to that psalm there. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And you recognize that we're not the only ones who thought that was beautiful. It's been set to music and is a hymn that we sing together often. What a grand thought to think about the Lord as my light and my salvation. But I wonder if you noticed in verse 4, David said this, and ultimately what he got to in thinking about the Lord as his light and his salvation, we want to talk about is where David wanted to live. It says there in verse 4, one thing I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. The New Living Translation even kind of settles on this idea of he's talking about where he wants to live. They translate it this way, the thing I seek most is to live in the house of the Lord. So David, at this psalm, states his greatest desire is to be an inhabitant or a citizen of the house of God, which got me thinking about heavenly citizenship, which got me thinking about our theme for 2021, that our citizenship is in heaven. And because that is our theme, what we're trying to do there is focus. We want to focus on the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. And with that idea in mind on focus, again, in Psalm 27, David here demonstrates the need for focus when he says one thing. One thing is what we're talking about. It gets singular and you get focused. That's what I want us to think about a little bit this evening. This idea of focus, this idea of one thing. And what we're going to do is look at three New Testament passages that talk about the idea of spiritual focus, where we talk about one thing. And the first one is an idea where Jesus makes the observation and the comment that one thing is needed. Turn over to Luke chapter 10, if you will. In Luke chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 38. It's an episode that we're familiar with. It's characters that we're familiar with. We're going to see Martha and Mary that we know as the sisters of Lazarus as Jesus is traveling and is a guest there in the home of Martha. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 beginning, talking about Jesus and his entourage as they were traveling. Verse 38 says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And Martha here, distraught, maybe a little bit overwhelmed, she comes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, can't you see she's not helping me? Tell her to help me. Expecting, I think, Jesus to ask Mary to help Martha, but you see that Jesus would not deny Mary this better thing that she had chosen. So Jesus tells Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. As we think about this episode here in the context for Jesus making this observation, it's apparent that Martha was serving, and it's apparent that Martha was doing a good thing. And I always feel a little bit compelled to defend Martha a little bit when this story is talked about. Because I got to tell you, the world needs Marthas. The world needs people that will do the physical activity, the physical labor, the things that have to be done in order for service to move beyond the ideation stage. In order for service to actually happen, some people have to physically serve. We need people that will do that. The world wouldn't work without Marthas. I don't know if you've ever been in a group where everybody in the group thought they were the idea person, where nobody in the group thought they were the one who's supposed to actually put something into action. It just doesn't work that well. So the world needs Marthas. Martha was doing a good thing. So when Jesus says what he says to her, it's not a criticism of the work that she was doing. It's not a matter of it being proper or not proper, but it's clearly just a matter in this instance of priority. At this moment, when the Lord was there in the house physically serving, wasn't the highest and best use of her time in this instant. See, Martha was doing a good thing, and again, I want to reiterate that she was doing a good thing, but she let her service and her serving distract her from Jesus. And that serves as a warning to us, I think. We can't let our works distract us from our Lord. And even our good works. We can't become so busy doing things that we forget about our Lord. Our walk as Christians cannot be something we let become consumed with or completely exist in just going about just doing good things. In other words, that's not the whole picture. We can't neglect to become like our Lord. We can't neglect that internal transformation, that changing of character to be like Jesus. And the first step in becoming like Him is learning about Him. We have to learn about our Lord in order to then go about living like our Lord. We must grow in knowledge about Jesus. And then we grow to know Jesus. It's the same idea Gary expressed this morning from the prophets. That idea in the Old Testament, they talked about it as relationship knowledge. Not just knowing the facts about God. When this is, it's not just knowing the facts about Jesus, but coming to know Jesus. And we must demonstrate Christ in our lives. But we've got to know about Him first. And in the New Testament, the Greek word there, for knowledge, one of the Greek words for knowledge has the idea of what's called experiential knowledge. So it's that what we learn not only through the knowledge, but what we learn in putting it into practice, in experiencing it, in actually trying to, I learned this is what Jesus, what would Jesus do? This is what He would do. So I do it. And when I do it, I say, hey, that worked real well. And then it grows. So it's that experiential knowledge, but it starts with knowing, and then we have to get to doing. But it begins with learning, and that's what Mary was doing at this moment. So the backdrop for Jesus' comments to Martha was, in this instance, Mary has made a better choice. The Lord is there present in the house. The Lord is there teaching, and Mary has sat down at His feet to learn. So I think there is an important takeaway from this. It's not that serving is bad. It's never been the point that physically serving is bad. In fact, I would say the lesson is this. Physical service is good, but spiritual learning is better. And we need to become convinced of that fact. And I wish I knew who to attribute it to, but at some point in the last couple of weeks while I was preparing this lesson and reading different comments and things about this passage, a quote that went something like this, because I had to do it from memory. But I think this quote really makes a lot of sense to me. And here's when you think about these two ideas. Work done with the hands is temporary at best. But work done in the heart is eternal. So while physical service is good, spiritual learning is better. So as we make that observation then, also from the story, we want to ask ourselves this question. And each of us just has to ask ourselves this question. Are you anxious, troubled, or distracted by many things? Are there things that we allow to get between us and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Because life is full of other things. Now, let's be honest, some of our other things are of really no importance whatsoever. Sometimes we get distracted by hobbies, by entertainment, by watching television, some things that aren't important at all, but we allow them to come between us and spiritual learning. Allow them to come between us and spending time in the Word. Allow them to come between us and assembling and going to Bible class and things like that that would aid us in learning about our Lord to then go about living like our Lord. But now the other side of that is some of the other things in this life are very important. So we have real responsibilities and things that matter. We have families. We have jobs. And along with some of those things in life that matter, they do come with stresses and pressures and challenges. And those are real and those are tangible, and I understand that. But we can't elevate those things to the point we miss the lesson. We can't let those things distract us from the most important thing. And the most important thing is coming to know our Lord better. As Jesus said, one thing is needed. A little later in the book of Luke, you'll turn over to chapter 18. There's an instance where Jesus has a conversation where he makes the observation in this instance that one thing is lacking. Over in chapter 18, it's the story we often refer to as the rich young ruler. You'd actually have to go read Matthew's version of it to find out that the man is young. I think here Luke's just going to share with us that he's rich and a ruler. But beginning there in Luke chapter 18, we'll start reading in verse 18. It says, "And a ruler asked him," coming and talking to Jesus, "a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I've kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." In this instance, Jesus is able to tell this ruler, this young man who is very rich, hey, one thing you still lack. And that's really the point of the exchange here. The overall lesson about this exchange is not about wealth. I'd say the overall lesson is about the one thing that stands between us and commitment to God. For this young man, it was wealth. For this man, young man, it was his material possessions. And I would suggest that's a very common one. Maybe that's why this one was used as an example, and maybe that's something we struggle with. But I want you to think about what we learn here from this exchange in this episode. Think about this young man first. He comes to Jesus and he seems respectful. He seems humble. And he seems sincere. He comes to Jesus and refers to him as teacher. "Good teacher," he says to him. And he comes and he's asking about the subject of eternal life. And you notice that absent in this exchange is the idea he was testing him. You know, there's a lot of times when folks come to Jesus with questions, but they're not sincere questions. And the Holy Spirit usually sees fit to tell us, and they came and asked Jesus a question, testing him. Or trying him, and you know their motive wasn't pure, you know they weren't sincere. We don't see that here. So we get the idea that this was what we would think of as a good young man who was serious, who was sincere in his question asking. And I also think it's interesting here that Jesus' response to this young man attempts to move his focus to God. And what I mean by that is when this man speaks up in a minute, what he's going to say is, "I have kept." Do you see how subtle that is? You might even notice right there, but when we start thinking, "I have kept," all of a sudden now our focus is on what I have done. Do you see that? When he thinks about that, if we can start thinking like that, that's a trap we fall into. If we start thinking like, "I have done," especially in the context of how do I get eternal life, it starts to sound a little bit like self-righteousness, doesn't it? "I have kept. I have done." wouldn't be long before, even if we wouldn't say it, we'd be thinking, I deserve. But you see how Jesus redirects that thinking here, at least tries to. Because what Jesus said is, God is good. God alone is good. And those two ideas intersect like this, I think. It's that the fact that God is good is how we can gain eternal life. The fact that God is good, as Jeff said this morning, that He's merciful, that He is gracious, that's the only way we have hope of gaining eternal life, not because of any good that I have done, not because of any good that you have done. Our hope for eternal life is because God is good. I think Jesus tries to redirect this young man's focus in that direction. But again, the idea of this being a sincere young man, we learn about him. He had grown up knowing and keeping the law. Jesus had recited to him several of the commands from the law of Moses. And he's able to say, all these I have kept from my youth. Again, the portrait of a sincere man who's trying to keep the law. The man who, if his response is to believe, we would have to say he's living an upright life. But again, I think there's something we learn from this man's response, this man's self-evaluation. He had grown up knowing and keeping the law, but consider this possibility, that perhaps he'd missed the law's intended impact on the heart. You know, I think we miss this sometimes. Sometimes even in our Bible classes when we talk about the old law, we miss the law's intended impact on the heart. And we oversimplify and say things, well, the old law was all just about commandment keeping. Well, that's not right. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and see this. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and you'll recognize from that book, this is that second law, that second giving of the law, Moses going back into this new generation who is now about to go into the promised land. Even though Moses isn't going with him, the last thing he does is teach them the law. And he starts very early in that process of what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to follow along with me. Deuteronomy 6, and we'll just start reading in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules. Oh, yep, see, statutes and rules. Hold on. That the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. So he's talking about keeping the laws and keeping the statutes, but he says that's a manifestation of the fear of the Lord. He talks about being careful to do them, but keep reading with me, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then he ties those two ideas together. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You see, from almost its inception, that law, that covenant was intended to drive these people to love God. And then of that love for Him, for this special relationship that He sought with them, that they would then respond in faithful obedience. See, God never separated law keeping from love. We did that. Humans did that. Well, the Jews were maybe the first that we're aware of that did that, at least from the perspective of their dealings with God. But let me suggest to you that we can make that mistake ourselves. Those that stress law-keeping at the expense of love do that very thing. They separate those two things. And conversely, those who emphasize love but are willing to, at the expense of obedience, are doing the same exact thing. See, God intended us to do both. God desires and has always desired our obedience motivated by our love. It's what He's always wanted. It's what He still wants. You got Matthew 5 up there, and you think about the Sermon on the Mount, and that a lot of what Jesus was trying to correct, some maybe misunderstandings of the law there as He preached the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to Matthew 5, there are multiple examples in this sermon, but just in verse 21, for instance, Jesus says there, "Hey, you have heard of old that thou shalt not murder." But Jesus takes it one deeper than that. I tell you this, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty. You see, Jesus goes from the outward external principle to the heart. Down just a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 27, He says, "You have heard of old that you shall not commit adultery." Well, that's true. That's an outward act that someone does. And Jesus goes one deeper and says, but I tell you this, if a man looks on a woman and lusts after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, Jesus is pointing out that these laws were intended to be manifestations of behavior that was born from a heart that loved God and loved his neighbor, as Moses has already told us back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. See, the problem there in the first issue that Jesus was addressing was some of the rabbis had reduced the law to regulating behaviors, right? And it's easy to think about law on a surface, superficial level like that, that its the purpose is to regulate behaviors. But God intended that His covenant would produce a love for Him and produce a love for our neighbor. That was His intent all along. And it still is. But this young man, in his conversation with Jesus now is able to do something we can't do. Jesus really cut to the chase, as we would say. And then this young man learned, ultimately now, that he loves his one thing more than God. See, Jesus had the power to know this man's heart. We don't have that. But Jesus had the power then as the creator, and Jesus who created man and knows man, knew this young man's heart. And what he knew what this young man loved more than God and more than his neighbor. And Jesus went there in his response. But I think as we think about, again, that overarching lesson, don't reduce this to a lesson about wealth, and then say, well, I'm not rich, it doesn't apply to me, and go into the next chapter. The challenge for us is to figure out what your one thing is. And again, you can only answer for yourself. What's your one thing that you're not willing to give up for God? Is it a relationship? A person? Family member even? Is it somebody you're willing to jeopardize your relationship with God over? Is it a habit? Is it an activity? And that's kind of magnanimous to use those two words, because it may be that we use those words to describe something that ultimately is a sin. Is it something that you know you should do, but you convince yourself that you get this kind of deal, you can kind of, it's okay, you're just going to keep doing it? Is it a personal trait that you know you need to defeat? Is it a grudge you're carrying around against somebody and you're unwilling to forgive? But you're unwilling to let go of that power you have over them so long as they know that you haven't forgiven them. What's your one thing that you will not give up for God? As we think about that, I think it's a good reminder that we have, brethren, if we have this constant challenge to pay constant attention to our hearts. And that constant attention to our hearts, guarding them against our one thing if we've identified it, but I think also continually being on the lookout for that next one thing that might be developing in my life or might be taking that place in my life. Constantly looking to identify and correct that one thing in my life that is lacking. And then the last one we'll look at Paul, writing a little later, back in the book of Philippians, talks about one thing that is important. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Philippians 3, and Paul has just finished talking about his desire that by verse 11, any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, whatever it takes, that's what I want. And he picks up reading there. We'll pick up reading there in verse 12, because Paul then kind of excels and makes this observation, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What Paul says here to the Philippians, one thing I do. And you can imply, you know what he's saying, if I don't get anything else done. So the priority, the thing I'm focused on, the most important thing, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And in this little paragraph here, these four verses, there's so much, I think, for us to think about from this simple idea. And the first one, let me suggest to you, that Paul makes it clear here, is we cannot focus on the past. Paul wasn't willing to do that. We can't act like we've already arrived. Paul wasn't willing to do that. We can't act like we're as spiritually mature as we ever need to be. We can't act like, well, now it's time to shut it down and coast and retire from serving God. There's no time or sense of arriving. And we need to remember that. But it cuts both ways. Because again, you know everything that was in Paul's past, right? Your initial thought may have been all the good work he had done as the apostle to the Gentiles, and the struggles and the travels and the things he had done for Christ Jesus, that he was a prisoner for Christ Jesus. But now go on your way back and think about it. He began as a persecutor of the church. Paul had killed Christians. He had persecuted the same faith that he now preaches, they said in Judea. So this idea of not looking back, even in Paul's individual life, cuts both ways. We can't rest on our laurels. We can't say, well, you know, I've been good for so long, I'm just going to take it easy now. I did this, I did that, my family is always... There's no place for that attitude for a servant. But neither can we, brethren, let our past sins, mistakes, failures, or missed opportunities weigh us down with so much guilt that we don't move forward for the Lord. We can't look back either way. We have to ask for forgiveness for those things, believe that God will forgive us, accept that He's forgiven us, and then move forward. Make our past shortcomings springboards and not weights to move forward in service to God. Let's do what Paul said here. Let's join him in reaching forward to what lies ahead. He uses the translation of the ESV uses the phrase straining forward, and different versions say that different way. And you've probably before heard someone preach through Philippians 3 and got that phrase, and you've been reminded that the idea of straining forward is what the Greek sports writers would have used to talk about a sprinter leaning into the tape at the finish line at the end of a sprint. You know, that idea of, that's exactly the word they would have used to describe that. But I found it interesting as I did a little more research on that word this year, that the word literally means this, these three words together in the definition, stretching intensely towards. And each one of those words meant something to me. Stretching. You know what that means. You know, that's when I creak and pop. But when you really, really want to get to something, you'll tippy-toe and you're stretching, you're giving it, you know, that amount of effort that goes into that. And you're only doing it because you really want what you're trying to get, right? It's a stretching. That's what he's talking about. And you do that, but then you modify that with the word intensely. Really stretching is what he's talking about. And then the key word there, I think, is the one that says towards. Because as Christians, we know what it is we're intensely stretching towards. And that's what ought to make it easy for us to intensely stretch. So let's resolve to join Paul in pressing toward the ultimate goal of the called in Christ, those that have been called in Christ. This idea of press is really the idea of pursuing. And I love the fact that that definition uses the example of like a hunter pursuing a catch. That's the idea. I mean, it means chasing it down. That's what Paul is saying, is you want this so much that you're willing to wake up every morning and say, I'm going to chase that down. We'll get after it, we would say. And that's the attitude Paul would want us to have about the ultimate goal of the called in Christ. And again, it ought to be easier for us to approach it that way because we know what we're chasing. We know what the goal is. I think there's a little gem hidden here in verse 15. Basically, Paul is telling this group of Christians, hey, you know what? The spiritually mature among us already think that way. That's what he's saying there in that first phrase in verse 15. Look down and read that again. That's what he's saying. And brother, let me suggest to you, I think that's evident. I think if we will be honest, when we gather in groups like this and we look around, those people that seem to not be too upset when things are bad, not be too ecstatic, that are kind of steady, typically is a sign of spiritual maturity. The people that didn't panic in 2020, typically that's a sign of spiritual maturity. People that do get up every morning singular of focus and thinking about one thing. That's what Paul's saying. That's what the spiritually mature among us have already figured this out. But isn't that what we're pressing toward? Isn't that what we're reaching forward to, is to become the spiritually mature? And then I want you to look at that second phrase in verse 15. The ESV says it this way, after telling you how the spiritually mature think, and he says, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That's how the ESV says it, but here's how it would appear in the BMV, or the Bob McPherson version. For the rest of us, bless our hearts, we'll figure that out eventually. See, if we'll let it, life will teach us that the spiritually mature have already figured out that all that really matters is the one thing. And if we'll let it, God will help let the difficulties of this life teach us that we need to think like Paul thinks. And so even this little observation here, I think, in Philippians 3:13 gives us another good question to ask ourselves. Are you truly focused on the prize of eternal life with God? Is that really your one thing? When you wake up in the morning with eyes open before feet hit floor, what do you think? I've got to blank today. Let me do it this way. Lord willing, tomorrow's a new day. And maybe that's not what I was thinking this morning when I woke up. Do you know what I could do in the morning? Here's what I would challenge you to do. Lord willing, and we are all still here when the sun comes up in the morning. When you wake up in the morning, think to yourself, if I do one thing today, and if you'll commit to doing this, I forget what the exact number is, a certain number of times, it'll become a habit. But wouldn't it be good to wake up every morning and think to yourself, if I do one thing today, I'm going to grow one day closer to my ultimate goal of being with God in heaven for eternity. Don't you want to get to where that's your one thing and the thing that you're thinking about? Because, brethren, only one thing is important. Well, I appreciate your time in thinking about these three things, which is about one thing. But real quickly, again, just think about it one more time. One thing is needed. So what I would suggest for us is what we want to do with that idea is to prioritize learning about our Lord so we can go about living like our Lord. And brethren, it may be that in your life, with a little self-examination, you realize that one thing is lacking. Well, let's be on the lookout for that one thing. Whatever that thing or things are that are obstacles in us, truly loving the Lord with all of our heart and truly loving our neighbors as ourselves. Because I'm going to tell you, whether you're among those that have figured this out yet or not, only one thing is important. And I want you to reflect on the announcements this morning. And I want you to realize that there are many of us here in this relatively small group of a cross-sectional population who have just been reminded again in the past couple weeks that when this life is over, when we die, only one thing is important. Only one thing. It's what Paul calls the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. One thing. What's your one thing? That prize that we talked about only belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that describe you? Have you been baptized into Christ Jesus? Are you a Christian? If you're not, we can do that tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, based on that faith, you would confess that publicly and then make the decision, I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to turn away or repent of the sin of my life and turn to Him in obedience. And then the first thing I'm going to do is be baptized, follow His command to be buried in water for the forgiveness of my sin, knowing that I can then raise up and walk in newness of life as one of His, that I've taken care of that one thing that is important. You can do that tonight if you haven't done that. But if you've done that, and I think most of us here are Christians. But Christians, let me ask you this. A lesson like this challenges me. I hope it challenges you. Sitting right there right now, you think about it. Am I really focused? Is it really about one thing in my life? And going forward, can I do a little better in thinking if I do one thing today, it's get one day closer to an eternal home with my Father. If you're a Christian and there's something in your life that stands in your way, stands between you and God, you need to take care of that publicly. We're here to help you with that tonight as well. If you're subject to invitation, come forward now while we stand and while we sing.